chapter 10 starts with Jesus sending out the 72 disciples with a message. The message is the kingdom of God has come near. That is the best news ever. The kingdom of God has come near to you means that God's rule, that God's authority are present and accessible because Jesus Christ has come to earth. Jesus Christ, the King, is near. It signifies that God's reign is now a reality on the earth. This was not only a future thing. It was what the people had been waiting for, and it was in the here and now. What the 72 were called to do was a call of action. Repent. Believe. The good news, which is to change your heart, to change your mind, turn around and align your life with the will of God. Some received the message. Others did not. This was Jesus' response to those that didn't. Luke chapter 10, we're going to start reading from verse 13. So I'd ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. I'll be reading out of the ESV, Luke 10, starting at verse 13. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from the heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, you said, rejoice that our names are written in heaven. There is no more important place for our names to be written. We didn't sign a book like at a wedding. You wrote our names in heaven. You call us your people. So today we come to hear from you. Speak to us by your Spirit through your word this day. Give us ears to hear. Thank you, Lord, that we have the privilege to feast on your word at your table. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This morning's title is Your Name is Written in Heaven. Jesus pronounces woe on Chorazin and Bethsaida. Why? Chorazin is a small Jewish town a few miles north of Capernaum in Galilee. Jesus says many miracles were done there. Bethsaida was a fishing village on the northeastern side of the Sea of Galilee. It was the home of Peter, the home of Andrew and Philip. Jesus had healed the blind man there, and it was close to the place where he fed the 5,000. Jesus pronounces woe on these places because they saw his work, but they did not repent. Despite seeing miracles and being highly privileged, the people remained unresponsive. Jesus also says, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. This was a major town in the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. This was actually Jesus's ministry home base. Many miracles happened there. The healing of the paraplegic, that was when they opened up the roof and dropped him down. Demons were cast out there. Peter's mother-in-law was healed there, and many more. Capernaum had great exposure to Jesus. They had great exposure to Jesus' teaching, and they yet still did not believe, many of them. So Jesus is rebuking them for their spiritual pride. He says, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in ash in sackcloth and ashes. Sidon and Tyre were large, wealthy port cities. They were pagan cities, frequently condemned in the Old Testament for their idolatry, for their pride, and for their wickedness. Said if these cities would have witnessed the miracles that Jesus had done, they would have publicly repented. Wearing sackcloth was coarse clothing and sitting in ashes. These were ancient symbols of deep sorrow, of mourning, and of humility, demonstrating a profound change of heart. He uses this to contrast, despite their reputation for sin, if they would have saw what you saw, they would have repented. This makes the judgment on these Jewish towns even more severe. Jesus is highlighting a spiritual principle here. Greater revelation, greater responsibility. The Galatians town had Jesus' presence. They had his preaching. They saw his miracles, and yet they were unmoved. Jesus is saying that spiritual privilege without repentance leads to greater judgment. In other words, you are responsible for what you hear and what you know. So to hear it and not to respond is a problem. When he uses this term, woe, woe is a strong declaration of divine displeasure and impending judgment for sin and for rebellion. It's also a warning, but it's a lament. The term serves as both. And not only is he declaring what would take place, but these are future consequences. This was very serious. To refuse and not to repent was also a lesson for those hearing what Jesus was saying. The gravity of their choices. These are not casual choices. This is life and death. This is eternity. We make choices every day. Like, one of the things that bothers my wife is in the morning, I will ask, what are we eating for dinner? She's like, we haven't even had breakfast yet. I don't remember what I had for dinner 2 weeks ago on Friday. It doesn't matter. It doesn't carry that much weight. It mattered to me then. But this, when you're confronted with the gospel, what you do with it is a matter of life and death. The disciples' mission revealed the basic choice. The kingdom of God is not a trivial subject. They're preaching about the kingdom had serious benefits or serious consequences. The preaching of the kingdom today carries the same weight. When the gospel is preached, either you accept it or you reject it. Whether it's grandma speaking to you, whether it's your neighbor speaking to you, whether it's the preacher, whether you hear it on the radio, whether you hear it online, when the truth of the gospel is spoken, you are making a clear choice each and every time. If you hear God's voice, do not harden your heart. You are not rejecting the messenger. You're rejecting the message. Grandma might be getting on your nerves. It's not who it's coming from. It's the truth of what's being said. The one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. The one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. The messenger represents the one who sent him. The messenger cannot be separated from the one who stands at the center of the message. It's not going to fly when you get to heaven and you say, I didn't like so-and-so's attitude when he presented this to me. Was it the truth? You cannot have the Father without the Son. You cannot have the Son. You cannot have the Son without the gospel. You can call Jesus by his right name. It's the gospel. You cannot have the gospel without one to deliver the gospel. To hear Christ, ambassadors, is to hear him. To despise Christ's ambassador is to despise him. Look at it this way. The way a nation treats an ambassador is the way it treats the government the ambassador represents. There's a story about this in 2 Samuel chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. Let me read it to you so that you can have a clearer picture of what I'm speaking of here. 2 Samuel chapter 10 starts this way. After this, the king of the Amorites died, and Hanun his son reigned in his place. And David said, I will deal loyally with Hanan, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. So David sent his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Amorites. But the prince of the Amorites said to Hanan, their lord, do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to teach you to, his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? So Hanan took David's servants, shaved off half their beards of each of them, and cut off their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. Then it was told to David. He sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, remain in Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. How do you think David was going to deal with that? Started war. Rejecting the word from an ambassador is rejecting the one who sent the ambassador. Not only is that true, but that also leaves the ambassador with a great responsibility. Number one, the ambassador has to have the right message. Is this the message you were sent to give? They did not have an option of saying what they want. No, you represent the king. You give the message the king gave you to give. But also, it's not only the right message, it's right conduct. If you are an ambassador to a foreign land and you go there and you misrepresent the nation that sent you there, the kingdom that sent you there by your actions, it doesn't matter what your message is saying. Look how you're carrying on. It actually weakens the message. It actually said something about the kingdom that they would pick you as their representative in a foreign land. So as ambassadors, do we have the right message? And the way that we conduct ourselves and represent the one who sent us, is it in line with the message? And then it's got to be the right mission. You just don't go. You are sent with authority to specific places. You're not the ambassador to Turkey and you end up in France telling them something. You just don't go wherever you want. No, you go where you're sent with the message that was given to you with the proper conduct. So it's a big deal. The ambassador is to do what he or she was sent to do. For us, that means represent the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The text says the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. What did they have joy in? They had joy over mission accomplished. Joy seeing the kingdom advance through them. That was a great thing. Who are these 72 that were sent out? They were nameless. Came from the towns and villages and people from everyday walks of life. And they were used for a great mission. Praise the Lord. That's good. It's not bad to rejoice over that, but it's temporal. Their excitement is understandable, but they must be careful to be excited, to be joyful about the right things. Jesus pauses to respond to their observation about demons and giving a verbal picture of Satan's fall. And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." The statement refers both to past falls of Satan due to his pride when he was thrown out of heaven, and his future when he gets thrown out. And it confirms Jesus' ultimate authority over him. Look what the point he was making about Satan. It's pride. And what he was doing in heaven, Lucifer, a beautiful angel, and pride rose up in him. And then he says here about not even serpents and scorpions or anything the enemy will try to do will even be able to hurt you. This is not that you should be handling snakes. It's saying that they have power as they are being sent out even over sin. Nothing will harm them. The Christians should know nothing can touch me when I'm walking in God's will, doing what God has called me to do. That doesn't mean you won't have trials and tribulations and things won't happen. But God has you covered. If he sends you out, he's got your back. What he's saying here is, don't rejoice over these things. The warning Jesus gives is about pride. It is our fatal tendency to rejoice in the wrong things, even in connection with our spiritual life and experiences, even in that. Humans are so quickly impressed with spiritual success and dangerously can be blinded with pride. Rejoicing primarily in gifts and experiences can lead to pride. It can lead to conceit and an unsteady Christian life. Why? Because our experiences fluctuate. It doesn't stay the same. So because our experiences fluctuate, if your joy is in this last thing that you did and whether it was successful or not, now we're going to be up and down. This is important. We are not what we do. Because all of these things change. I am not saying what we do doesn't matter. Don't walk out of here thinking that. But you're not what you do. What could the 72 do? What did they do if Jesus didn't call them, what would they be able to do? The same 72. If he didn't call them, if he didn't send them, if he didn't empower them, they would be doing the same things that they were doing the day before. Don't rejoice in what you do. Don't rejoice in what you did. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Rejoice that you're a child of God. You're always a child of God once you're a child of God. You're not only a child of God when the sun is shining. You're a child of God on the cloudy days. You're not only a child of God when you're receiving such an abundance of gifts that you can barely hold on to them. You're still a child of God when things are scarce. That's why he's saying, rejoice that your name is written in heaven. It's another way of saying, you're my child. You're not only a child of God when things are running smooth. You're equally a child of God when you're going through sorrow and bereavement. It never changes. It never varies. How fast we forget the true joy that our names are written in the book of life, and heaven is guaranteed for God's children. The real blessing is to possess life and be enrolled among heaven's permanent citizenship. That's going to be your source of constant joy. Not what you did, not what you didn't do, not the mistakes you made. You can rejoice that your name is written in heaven, because that's not going to bring you pride. You didn't go and write your name in heaven yourself. It's solely based on grace. Who wrote your name in heaven? God did. What ink was used? The blood of Jesus. It means he made us to be his children. Do you view being a child of God as your greatest gift? I mean, we say that. We know that, but functionally, are you living like my greatest gift is that I'm a child of God? So no matter what happens, I have a joy that remains. You can rejoice that your name is written in that book. Joy should be in the things that matter. Joy should be in the things that last. The mission that they were on, the mission that was displayed, that power that took place, was a result of their names being written in heaven. It shouldn't be the source of the joy. You can come on up, worship team. They had a reason to rejoice. The kingdom was near. Jesus was on the earth. It's Advent season. The celebration of Christ entering the world, and we await his return. Joy involves knowing, feeling, and in acting in what matters most. Could it be that your focus is not on what matters most? If you're a believer and you're saying, where's my joy? Could it be that your focus is not on what matters most? C.S. Lewis said this, I sometimes wonder whether all pleasures are not a substitute for joy. What if other pleasures, even good things, are the focus? The problem is they're transient. They come, they go. Like, my wife has always been with me 30-something years. But one day, it's like, I so love her. And an hour later, I still love her. But that feeling I felt an hour before is transient. I'll let you come to your own conclusions. What's our focus? Is it people? Is it relationships? Is it what you do? Is it experiences? Is it what you don't have? Is it any of these things instead of I am in Christ? I am a child of God. My name is written in heaven. One thing about joy is said to be a fruit of the Spirit. Joy may be understood as this enduring quality or capacity that emerges from living in Christ and that is produced by the Holy Spirit. Instead of looking at joy in connection with an object of joy, which can result in a short-lived emotion, joy can be described as a disposition related to gratitude. That's how you stay constantly in joy. When I feel down just a little bit, I start naming my blessings one by one. And I'm talking about one by one. I can't get 2-3 minutes into that and not break out in praise and start dropping tears because God is good to all his children. Joy is also about the end times. It's eschatological. The meaning that joy experiences in one's present life is but a foretaste of the joy to come. And consequently, it should direct our motives. It should orient our lives as we walk out this life and keep in mind the things to come. But joy has a lot to do with identity. How do you see yourself? How do you view yourself? When Jesus is saying to them, hey, don't rejoice over that. I gave you the power to do that. I sent you to do that. That's good, and you should be pleased with that. It's not something that you should be coming back here, and it's still on your mind, and it lives into tomorrow, into the next day. No. No, rejoice that your name is written in heaven. That ties into who I am, who you are. So how do you view yourself? View yourself as in Christ, as a citizen of heaven. When you do that, your understanding of yourself goes beyond immediate circumstances. It goes beyond emotions that I'm high 1 minute and now I'm real low. It goes beyond personal achievement. See, because some people could be riding on a high horse thinking about what they've accomplished in life and look at me. And someone else could feel like I have not lived up to the expectations I even had in my own heart. It's not based on that. This is a self story rooted in meaning, rooted in purpose and value that's larger than you. When Jesus says, your name is written in heaven, he is saying something about who you are. So what Psalms 139, starting at verse 13, says, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. That should give us joy. That should give us assurance. As we approach this season and are often clouded with food and family or some opposite direction, missing loved ones or feeling like I have nobody, it's not these experiences. If you are a child of God, number one, you're never alone. If you are a child of God, whatever God allows in your life, he is using it. Even the hardest of things. I remember certain things in my life where I can't wait to get out of this circumstance. And it was good to get out of it. Like, don't get me wrong. But afterwards, looking back, I see what God did in those hard times. He's always at work. He wastes nothing. So if joy is eluding you, I ask you to meditate on God's word. It says, in his presence is the fullness of joy. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. The Bible tells us that our names are written on the palm of his hands, inscribed. Would you stand, family, so I could pray for you? Oh God, thank you for your word. We thank you that we have a reason to rejoice, a reason to dance, a reason to sing. Our names are written in heaven. Written by the Father. The ink, the blood of the Son, and our assurance. The reason I know this is because of the presence of the Spirit. Oh Lord, we have a reason to rejoice. Temporal things are just that. They come and they go. Lord, keep us from looking inward so much in what we did, even in your name, or what we have not yet accomplished. Keep us from the fluctuation of emotions when we're keeping our eyes on the wrong things. Lord, you saved us for us to have life and to have it in abundance. Restore our joy, Lord, if it's lacking. Increase our joy that it would be overflowing and others would see and wonder, what's the hope that person has in him? And that it would glorify you, Lord. In this season, as we remember that you have come into the world, that the kingdom of God is near, remind us you're coming back. That the consummation, the fulfillment of the kingdom is coming and is coming soon. For the one, Lord, that you're speaking to their heart right now. Would you extend saving grace, God? Every time your word is preached, we have a choice to make. You've been confronted with the truth. Is life or death, eternity with the Father, with the Son, with the Spirit, or be cast into out of darkness. There's wailing and gnashing of teeth. This is your word, Lord. And it's your grace that we get to hear the gospel, the word of God that you've written. It has the power to save. Would you do a work, Lord? You call those two repentance, to accept your free gift of grace, the price you paid on the cross for their sins, that they could be set free, that their names would be written in your book, Lord. The ink of Jesus's blood. We thank you, Lord. Increase our joy. Be glorified in your house, Lord. We recognize that you are doing a work in your church, in your people, Lord. We have a great confidence that the work that you've begun, the good work that you've begun, you're bringing it to completion. You're changing us day by day, Lord. Give us eyes to see. Oh, Lord. The day of Christ Jesus is coming. Make ready your bride, Lord. Be glorified in your house. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you, saints.